This evening, I'd like to turn to Psalms. I want to read three different Psalms this evening. The first one is Psalm 130. The 130th Psalm. Everybody got it? Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his words do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Go back a page or two to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even his sleep, even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. On down one more to Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you shall be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Lord, we thank you so much for the wisdom that's in these Psalms and the prayer and the sentiment that's in it. So much of it still applies to us today. We thank you, Lord, and we do think of that verse that says, if you marked iniquity, who could stand? And we think of the blessing that these Psalms talk about our children, and what a treasure they are. They're your children, and you give them to us to watch over, to take care of. We thank you for that. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time together as we look at your word. Give us wisdom and insights that we might learn from it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope you still have your Ephesians outline. I probably won't mention this every single time, but at the beginning here I am. Basically, first of all, I want you to learn the two halves of the book. It's very simple, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. What we have in Christ and the application of what we have in Christ. And this evening, we're homing in on praise for God's gracious blessing, chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. I think that's an exciting passage, and there's so much here. Also, there's a difficult doctrine right away in this first verse, but I hope we don't get bogged down into that too much, because there's so much here and so much to be thankful for and to pray, like Paul does, to praise God for. There's always different ways of looking at things. I just have a little story I want to share with you to start with. It was 6 men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp? To me 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant..." The copier cut that line off. Sorry. The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than ceasing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly right in the right, and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. It's one of the things that I want to encourage all of us to always do is try to listen carefully to what the other person is saying to understand. It's difficult to understand each other's views and to work through that. Well, with that in mind, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. This evening we're going to be continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. We've talked about the outline. We're going to be looking mainly, starting to look at Ephesians chapter 4 through 14. And I'd like to show you tonight, first of all, that you can see that these verses are kind of divided into three groups: the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's just read through them, and I want to point that out. The first are the works of the Father from verse 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Clearly, the subject is God the Father, and He's doing the action here. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Okay, now starting here, I hope you can see that we're going to be talking about principally the work of the Son. "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Clearly that's talking about Jesus. "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He proposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is the summing up of all things in Christ, "things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Here, in verse 13 and 14, there's a shift to talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. In him, Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, so tonight we're going to be looking at the first few verses, which principally is focusing on the work of God, God the Father. This first, we've talked about verse 3 last week, so I want to get into verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God made the choice. He chose us. The meaning is really simple. If you look up the word, it means to choose out or select. It means that God independently chose for himself. He made a choice. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we wouldn't have any problem with the meaning of this word. For example, the same word is in Luke 10:41. The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." We wouldn't have any problem understanding what that means. Mary made a choice. Mary has chosen the good part. Acts chapter 1, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up into heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, didn't he choose his apostles, and didn't he make a choice and make them his apostles? Well, yeah, he did. How was this choice made? It was made in him. It was eternally chosen and placed in the body of Christ. That's a wondrous thing. And it's a marvelous thing that God would do that, to place us in Christ, in his body. When did that happen? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, that's a long time ago. Foundation of the world, if we hold a young earth creation, it's got to be at least 6,000-7,000 years ago. God made these choices and how he was going to proceed and how he was going to save and what he was going to do. Why? He chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. That is declared so positionally, though not yet a reality. We will one day be holy and blameless before God. That's the thing I get marveled at. I think that is just amazing. More than the choice, because the choice, I think, to me, man is so incredibly sinful that we wouldn't ever come to God on our own. I'll get into that a little bit more in a minute, but the fact that we will one day be holy and blameless, standing before him in perfection, I'm just amazed at that. I just think that is the most amazing truth in the scriptures. I'm in awe of that. We are to be holy, consecrated, totally set apart for God and his purposes. I had the privilege of staying with a man. This was about 1998. We went out to Los Angeles to check out the seminary, and I stayed with a man. His name was Win Coltrup. He was an amazing man. I found out during my visit there that he had been the L.A. Fireman of the Year in 1978. Imagine that, in this big city of Los Angeles, to be the fireman of the year. And he talked about that. He said, "I just stayed busy." He says, "I always polished the apparatus." That's what they call their engines, you know. Polished it, made sure it looked good. And he said, "I was constantly focused on the work at hand." He was a good illustration of someone who was set apart to do the work that he was meant to do as a fireman. We're called and set apart. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. We're to be holy, to be consecrated. And that's our end for all eternity, that we're going to be given over to serve God and do so as those who are blameless, without spot or blemish, free from faultiness. Have you ever thought of how far this cleansing is going to go and how much Jesus is saving us? How that salvation, how far that's going to go? It's going to be complete and total until we stand blameless. Kind of hard to think about now, isn't it? With all of our sin and all of our struggles with sin. The same term was used of animals and sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were to be spotless and without blemish, just perfect, the best of the flock. Just like Jesus, God offered his best. He was blameless. We're going to be standing before him. It has the idea of standing before his penetrating gaze and to be found faultless and free from all corruption. That's a tremendous truth in that text. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's not all. He goes on in verse 5. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Christ, Jesus Christ to himself. What does it mean to be predestined? To mark out beforehand, to decide or define beforehand. The illustration I like to use for that, if I'm raising a garden and I have a whole patch of tomatoes and I say, that group of tomatoes are going to be made into spaghetti sauce. This group of tomatoes are going to be made into ketchup. Horrible. This group of tomatoes are going to be for slicing on the table. I predestined before they're even harvested. I planned what those tomatoes are going to do and what I'm going to do with them ahead of time. That's the right use of that term. And that's what that means. And the idea that he somehow looked down through the corridors of time and then decided and looked ahead to see who would choose him and then he chose them and all this kind of stuff, that is not what the terms mean, and it really doesn't account for the majesty and infinite mind of Almighty God who knows all things. And everything is working out to his plan and to his goal. He's saving us for adoption. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Again, do you ever think about what that means? When we're talking about adoption as a son of God, we're talking about becoming his children, a child of God, to be able to, and it's the end goal that we would be his own family. In Roman times, this not only meant inheriting material blessings, but also civil status. We would become joint heirs with Christ. Everything Jesus gets, we get. It's stunning to think about. I grew up with an adopted sister, Judy. The later end was rough, as you know, but I remember she used to live with us for a while, and she was quite a bit older than I was. She was 11 years older than me, so she left home a lot, just within a few years of me. But she was always treated like a daughter. She was treated like one of the family. She wasn't treated any different. She's an Aleut Indian, but that didn't matter. My family treated her, just like anybody else. She was loved. She was my sister. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Again, the awesomeness of this, that we would become his children. It's an amazing truth that Paul is telling here. And I know, because I'm afraid that we'll be so focused on the He chose us and the predestined us that we lose the awesomeness of what's being said here. To become His child, to become holy and blameless before Him, these are tremendous truths and tremendous promises that we have to look forward to. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God deserves to be praised because of the tremendous glory which has been put on display here. Taking your worst enemy and adopting him as your own child. It says in verse 6, the last word there, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Well, who's the Beloved? Well, that often was a term for ancient Israel, the Beloved. But in this context, here Jesus, as the faithful Son who has accomplished the Father's redemptive purpose, He is the Beloved. So Jesus, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in Jesus, in the Beloved. And that's where verse 7 picks up. In Him, in the Beloved, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. All right. Well, let's keep going here. What is the wrong response to God's choice? The meaning is simple, but the implications cause trouble in our minds because we struggle with this. It seems unfair that God would choose some and not others. And we struggle with that. Took me a long time to grapple through this. The reason why we have trouble with this doctrine, I believe, is we fail to recognize how wicked and evil man really is. It's not the offer of salvation. God has offered His offer of salvation to all of mankind. And if they would respond, He would save them. The problem is they won't respond. Before I go much farther, I want you to think about this with me. We're in prayer meeting together. Most of you meet with me in prayer meeting on Wednesdays. What do we pray for? What comes up all the time? Oh, pray for my cousin. Pray for my brother. Pray for whoever, that they could be saved. Why do you pray that way? Because you know that God must open their eyes. You know for absolute certain that in many cases we talk about our heartbreaking cases. Maybe a person's been on their way to damnation for years. We pray, oh Lord, have mercy on their soul. Open their eyes. I mean, we plead with God for this, don't we? Do you believe that it will take an act of God to save them before they'll believe? I do. Why? Because they're so corrupt and so weak that even though He's offering them this great salvation, and you can go to them and you can talk and talk and talk, you can bring the gospel to them hundreds of times and they'll just still deny it and walk away. Why? It's such a wonderful offer. This gospel is amazing. Oh, but they'll turn away and pretty much wrinkle up their nose at it every time because they're unable to respond. We are asking God for mercy for their soul. And unless He grants it, they're not going to change. We pray for our loved ones because they're unable to make the choice on their own, and we are going to plead with God and ask Him to save them. And that's right and proper to do so. We can find scriptures that tell us exactly that we should do this. I think of Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is incurably wicked. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. Is this universal? Is this true throughout the Bible? Well, we just studied it in Romans 3. How many people are lost? None. Righteous. No, not one. Remember the whole list that we went through? None seek after God. None look for him. So how many can be saved without God's action? Well, none. Absolutely none. What did Jesus say in John 6:44? He said, "No one can come to the Father but by me." No one can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father draw him. I'm sorry, I had a couple verses whipping around in my head, and I was trying to get to the right one. No one can come unless the Father draw him. You know, I looked up that word, and that's a normal word for dragging. In other words, unless the Father drags him along, and I know in reality it doesn't work out that way, because he comes in and he works on the heart, and when he does so, it's a powerful. And he causes someone to be born again, and they don't come dragging, they come with excitement, enthusiasm. And they see that the truth of the gospel, and they will come loving and wanting to follow Jesus. But God has to do that work in their heart, open their eyes, lift the veil before they'll see it. Numerous texts, I'll just mention them here. Paul and Silas were dragged before the forum. Paul is dragged out of the temple. The rich dragged the poor before the judgment seats. All of those have the same root word for dragging. And that's what Jesus used in John 6:44. No one can come unless the Father draw him. It's translated draw there probably. I understand why, but everywhere else it's translated dragged. The idea is that God powerfully influences the mind, the will, the heart, the entire personality of the sinner. He begins to function rightly for the first time and begins to follow the gospel that's put before him and places his faith in Christ. Oh, that's wonderful, and we want that. And in Ezekiel's terminology, he predicted the new covenant. He says, "I will come in and I will rip the heart of stone out of from them, and I'll put a heart of flesh in their chest." That's the idea behind being born again. So the problem is not at all with God's offer of salvation. It's with man's ability to respond. Man has no ability to respond to that gospel. Spurgeon said this: "Some say it's unfair for God to choose some and leave others." Now, I will ask you one question. Is there any of you here who wishes to be holy? Who wishes to be regenerate? To leave off sin and walk in holiness? "Well, yes, there is," says someone. "I do." I hope all of you say that. Then God has elected you. God's chosen you. But another says, "No, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices." Boy, that reminds me of someone in my family. Why should you grumble then that God has not elected you? For if you were elected, you would not like it according to your own confession. But you and I, as believers, we will continue to pray. We will continue to ask God for mercy. We will continue to ask him for repentance for that person for the rest of our lives. This point's going to come up again in Ephesians 2:1, and I hope I can develop it a little more fully then, where Paul states that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but in verse 4 and verse 5, he teaches that you were made alive together with Christ. I hope that we can agree on this enough that we can get past the disagreements to understand the absolute awesomeness of what he is saying here about adoption and being found holy and blameless in love. These things are amazing. Thirdly, the scriptural response to God's choice. Paul saw it as a comfort. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I don't think we should use this doctrine to become complacent. There are some people that do. You've probably heard this. Well, He's going to save whom He will, so why should I witness to Him, and why should I pray? Oh, that's horrible. That is awful. No. And if you and I fall into that, we're being sinful. We're wrong for not praying and for not being aggressive to witness and so on and be evangelistic. That's our sinfulness when we do that. Because God has ordained the means, and He's told us we should pray, and He's told us we should evangelize. He told us we should witness. So that's clear. But on the other hand, someone's eternal soul does not rest on my shoulders, because I can't save anybody. If I could, they would be saved and in this church right now. I think you've got some people in mind like that too, that you would save them too if you could. That's not up to us. Paul saw it as a reason to praise God. You see that in verse 5 and 6? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I mean, Paul is always praising the Father, praising God for what He's done. He just is so amazed in salvation. Whenever he talks about it, he just can't help himself, and he's got to praise God for it. And we need to be like that too. We need to copy the Apostle Paul and imitate him. Just a couple more. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 4. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Why did He know they were chosen? Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I saw God's working in your heart, and I saw the power of it, and I know He chose you and is working on you. A couple pages over to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Apostle Paul saw this as an encouragement to evangelism. Remember, at Corinth, he stayed in that city for 18 months. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Paul didn't know who they were. And sometimes we get caught up on that. Well, and I've heard people say this, and this again is wrong. Oh, I don't know if I should witness them because I don't know if they're chosen or not. That's right, you don't know, so you should witness to them. Because that's in the mind of God. I don't have that. I don't know what that is. Witness to everybody that'll listen. Second Timothy 2:8-10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. I remember years ago struggling because I could see all these verses that said, whosoever will may come. And I thought, well, that means that this gracious salvation, anybody that hears it that will believe can be saved. I still believe that that's true and it's right. And yet, the Bible also says those who are chosen will be saved. Both doctrines are true. And I struggled with that. I just couldn't see it until I came to Acts 13:48. That verse was the one that I got peace, and I realized that both doctrines were true, and I could rest in it. Well, why don't we go there? Because I got the one verse, and it's a little. I want to get the context. So, Acts chapter 13. Let's go back to verse 44. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That verse bridged the gap for me, and let me see it, that both doctrines were true. Whoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But man is so evil that only those appointed to eternal life, only those chosen will respond to that salvation. But I don't know who they are. So we preach to all. And we leave the choosing part of it in God's capable hands, because I wouldn't know. We shouldn't be thinking that way. Got another quote from Spurgeon. I hope this is helpful. Our opponents put the case thus. Suppose a father should condemn some of his children to extreme misery and make others supremely happy out of his own arbitrary will. Would it be just? Would it not be brutal and detestable? My answer is, of course it would. It would be. Oh, and I even looked up how to pronounce this, and I forgot. Execrable. In other words, it's detestable. This is horrible. This is a bad thing. It's kind of a neat word, but got to know how to pronounce it. It would be horrible in the highest degree, but the case stated is not at all the one under consideration, but one as opposite from it as light from darkness. Sinful man is not now in the position of a well-deserving or innocent child. We will suppose another case far nearer the mark. A number of criminals, guilty of the most aggravated and detestable crimes, are righteously condemned to die, and die they must, unless the king shall give them a free pardon. If for good and sufficient reasons, known only to himself, the king chooses to forgive a certain number and to leave the rest for execution, is there anything cruel or unrighteous here? And so may we well ask, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. See, that's how we are. We're all condemned, waiting for execution. And God is mercifully saving those whom he will to bring to himself, holy and blameless and righteous before him. And it's our task to tell him about this salvation, knowing that some will respond. And we're longing for the day when we'll meet one, then we can tell them about Christ and they'll respond and turn to Jesus and we can be part of that and disciple them and so on. I mean, that's what we're about. That's what we want to do. So instead, let us turn with joyful hearts to the God who, though fully deserving of his full furious wrath against us, instead, he sent his Son to die in our place so we could inherit the kingdom along with him as sons. Instead, let's cultivate hearts of joy and wonder at this tremendous plan that God has been working for thousands of years to bring to completion in him. When I read through Ephesians 1, I get excited because I see all the wonder of it. And I'm just thrilled with it. The whole book, it's just amazing to me that God would do this. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to be excited about the wonders that this book brings. Well, I'm not going to preach in Ephesians again until next year. So next week we got the Incarnation celebration. I'll be gone the following week. And then, let's see, I don't know if I'll preach in it the first Sunday or not. I might do something else. But then probably the second Sunday in January, we'll pick it back up here in the evening. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Lord, thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for these tremendous truths that are here. And I pray, Lord, because sometimes this is very hard. And I pray we could go through the prayer prompter right now and start praying for so many souls that are lost. And Lord, I pray that with renewed excitement and enthusiasm, we would commit ourselves to praying through that list to ask that you would grant repentance to these people, that they could be saved, and they could come to know you and turn from their sin. Lord, help us to be diligent to do that. Thank you, and help us also to take every opportunity we can to witness and to tell them the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of serving you in that way. It's in your name we pray. Amen.